Today we are starting a series that's kind of be an ongoing conversation for us as a church. It's the first part of this series is going to run through the length of August and in September, and then we're going to do some different things as we lead up towards Christmas. I know that's like a dirty word in July, but nevertheless, I just kind of want to give you a roadmap of what we're going to be doing. This series is going to be, like I said, an ongoing conversation, and it is something that I think is going to be key for us as we continue to change and grow as a church. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there is this, every organization, churches included, have almost this evolutionary cycle that goes through its people that make up the organization. And a church is no different. We are in the midst of, and if you're new here, maybe you don't know the whole story of where we've been as a church and what has led to this spot of what we're doing and kind of our sense of mission, what God is calling us to do. But we are kind of in the midst of this constant change and a revolution of how it is that we understand church. This conversation that we're starting today is going to kind of propel us for a while. It's going to kind of be an ongoing thing, maybe for the next year, that we will touch on in different spots and different times of the year. The series is called Rebranding. Now, you know this, if you shop anywhere, everything has a brand on it. Everything's got a label stamped on it, and you can sometimes recognize the company simply by their little logo or something simple like that. You don't even have to be prompted to know the swoosh, that's Nike. And those kinds of examples. So we live in a branded world, and what has happened with some of that, and sometimes our brands are not icons or images, sometimes they're words. And so what has happened, I don't necessarily think on purpose, I just think it's kind of something that has taken place as the world continues to turn, is that words like the word Christian get a brand kind of associated with them, and what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like, and how that plays out, how that rolls out in relationship with other people, how people look at the church. And so what we're going to do today in particular is we're going to identify some brand issues that we have as followers of Jesus with the word Christian, because the word Christian has taken on its own brand. If we went out into the streets of St. Louis right now and we just found 10 different people, 10 of them, man on the street, and each one of you found 10 different people to ask, how would you define the word Christian? You would probably, as an individual, find people coming up with maybe 10, maybe more definitions of what it means to be a Christian. So that word has taken on maybe a different meaning even than what you, maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe you've been a Christian for as long as you can remember. You got saved when you were just a little kid. And so you have, as you've grown, brought along all kinds of luggage related to what it means to be a Christian. Now, sometimes what we forget being in here, I've been a Christian for a long time. I got saved when I was like 6 or 7 years old in the front room of my parents' house on Tamarack Drive in Anderson, Indiana. I remember that like yesterday. So I've been saved, I've been following Jesus a long time. So I have brought luggage with me. And what I think sometimes we forget, if you've been following Jesus for a long time, is even those outside of the church, they have definitions, they have understandings of what it means to be a Christian. Now, their definitions are going to be different than what we may describe and how we may understand it. But nevertheless, that is their working definition of what it means to be a Christian. Some of you maybe grew up in a church that said your particular brand of Christianity, we are the one true brand. And everyone else outside of our little gathering of Christians, they're wrong. We are the one true. Anybody grow up in a church like that? They kind of said, we're it. We're the Christians. If you want to go to heaven, then you've got to come and join us and do it like we do. Some of us have that experience. Some of us have that history. And some of us grew up in churches who said, you know, everybody is welcome as long as you submit your life to Christ, and those are the ones that are going to experience eternity with Christ. Maybe even, if this isn't you, maybe someone that you know would say, you know, I'm not sure that I want to call myself a Christian. I believe in God, but that whole Christian thing, that has gotten very murky and very muddy, and I'm not sure I want to call myself that. Maybe even you sit here this morning and say, all right, if I had to define Christianity, or somebody came up to me after church, I'm sitting at lunch, and said, all right, you go to church. How do you define Christianity? You would say, all right, I am a Christian, but I'm not like that group. You know that group that was on TV last week? I mean, necessarily, I don't know if there was somebody on television that misrepresented Christianity. But, you know, those examples are out there. I'm a Christian, but I'm not like that group of people. So we would maybe qualify it as saying, well, I am, but I'm not like, maybe like you think I am a Christian. And again, if you don't feel that way, maybe somebody that you know feels that way. Now here's the problem with the word Christian. It is only used 3 times in the Bible, all in the New Testament. And it is never clearly defined. Now some of you are going to want to like look this up when you get home. Is that true that the word Christian is only in the Bible 3 times and they don't even actually define it? It's true. I mean, you can look it up if you want, but it's there. Here's the other issue that takes place. We have that word Christian was often used in the first century as a derogatory term for those that were following Jesus. The phrase or the title that is often given, and biblically we understand what those that were following Jesus, what they called themselves, because those that were in the first century, they called themselves followers of Jesus, didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves followers of the way. That was the title they had used for themselves. That was what they understood them to be, followers of the way of Christ. Some of the roots of Christianity in the New Testament. After Jesus and his death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension into heaven, the church begins to grow. If you go into the early parts of the book of Acts, you'll find that the disciples experience the infilling of the Holy Spirit. They go out into the street and they start talking and telling people. Basically, it's this massive evangelistic service, and 5,000 men get saved on the spot right there. That's not including the women and children that may have given their lives over to Christ. And that happened a couple different times. Now, if you remember kind of some historical context, this is during the time of Pentecost. And so Jews from all over the region were descending on Jerusalem so that they could worship in the temple, that they could go and make their sacrifices. This was like an annual pilgrimage for them. And so there's more people in the city than really the Roman officials know what to do. And so as Jesus is killed, I mean, that's one of the political reasons that Jesus is killed, is because he seems to be stirring up this rebellion that's saying, you don't have to listen to Rome. I am your king. This is our kingdom. And they said, well, let's just, you kill the leader, the rebellion dies. And that's not what happened. It stirred it up, created even more momentum. And so what begins to happen as these pockets, these huge pockets of people begin to give their lives over to Christ, Rome does what they know how to do. They exert force. And they say, all right, we'll just start punishing these people, and eventually they will give up this discussion, this talk, and this rebellion about Jesus and the followers of the way. And so this is where one of the places that the term Christian, being Christ-like, gets this dirty word attached to it. Ah, those Christians, they're the ones that are causing trouble in Jerusalem. And so Rome does what they do best. They exert force and they start to punish all of the Christians. And so these people begin to scatter. They take off and they go to the far corners of wherever they were from. And one of the places they land, they go back to, is the ancient city of Antioch. And in fact, that's where we're going to look. Go to Acts chapter 11. And we're going to actually pick up the story in verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 is what we're going to read. Because Antioch is one of the places where the movement really gets a lot of momentum and creates this stir, and people start responding to what is happening. So Acts chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, if you remember, you go back a couple of chapters in Acts, Stephen is persecuted. He is the first martyr. They say, recant Jesus or we're going to kill you. He says, I will never recant Jesus. And so they stone him. And one key figure is standing there holding the coats of the other men who are stoning Stephen. And that is Saul of Tarsus. We're going to get to him in just a minute. Persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. So before we go any further, there's still this separation that exists between the Jews and the non-Jews, and there is this belief that we're supposed to keep it within the family. Until verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of God's grace, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Verse 25, this is a key piece here, verse 25 and 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus, where Saul was from. Saul has just had his experience with God, Saul is a primary persecutor of the early church, and this uprising, this rebellion against Rome. And Rome has employed him to shut it down. And Saul, on his way to Damascus, has this encounter with Jesus. And he's kind of in a holding pattern back in Tarsus because Barnabas is coming to see him. Verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of the people. Just pause there for a second. A whole year goes by, and what is happening here, what we're reading, is the foundation of the first church. When we gather on Sunday mornings like this, and we sing songs, and we talk about Jesus, and we pray together, we ask for God's intervention, not only what we're doing here, but what we're doing outside of the four walls, that begins in Antioch. That's one of the first places where the church takes root and thousands of people come together. Now, it's very tempting for us to think, well, that was a special time, and that kind of revolution, that kind of revival, that was the beginning of things, so people are excited, and we shouldn't expect to see that kind of thing today. Wrong. We should pray that this happens here, in this church, in this town, in this county. That God begins, I think it's very interesting that God is doing some very unique and special things in this town, and specifically in this town. The relationship that I have with the local pastors around here is just tremendous. It is the best relationship with local pastors that I've ever had. I've been in ministry, in youth ministry, for long enough to know that this is somewhat unique, what's happening. We have breakfast every morning every Monday morning down at the River Run. We just kind of share what's going on with our churches. We pray for one another, and there's this kinship that exists. God is doing something in this little town in the middle of Michigan, in the middle of a cornfield, in the shadow of a prison, a town that nobody outside of St. Louis really cares about. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I've met people from Michigan, and when I tell them I'm from St. Louis, they say, oh, really? Well, how's Missouri? There's a St. Louis in your state, bro. It is here. You actually don't live there. I've met people from Midland who don't exactly know that St. Louis, Michigan is here. So there is something happening in this place that God is doing something. And we need to be sure that we don't just read this passage that thousands of people were coming, but we just read this as a historical narrative of something that God once upon a time did. This can happen for us. And in the next sentence, I think there is a key that begins to be unlocked here. Last sentence of verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So this is the first place that we see Christians being called Christians. Now remember what I just said a few minutes ago. Christians were seen as a bit of a derogatory term. Those Christians. And here's partly why. Around this time, there is something significant that happens in Rome. In Rome, Nero is the leader. He is the head. He is the emperor over the Roman Empire. Now, there's some dispute. Anybody remember what the most significant thing that Nero did during his reign? He is over Rome when Rome burns to the ground. I was doing some research on this just to find out, okay, is it true? Because some of the theories say that Nero is the one who set the fire. And the reason that he would have set the fire is he wanted to get rid of the kind of tent city that existed and rebuild Rome and make it a lasting kind of city and bring water into the city. I mean, there were some major plans that happened because Rome burned. And some people suggest that it was Nero who set the fire. You've maybe seen the picture or heard the story of Nero playing his violin as he stands kind of on an edifice looking over the city as it burns. There are others that say that maybe the Christians are the ones who set the fire. A very popular understanding is that because of the tent city, you have a fire that starts in one little tent and it just spreads like crazy from one place to another. That's a very popular understanding as well. Regardless of who set the fire, Nero was feeling some pressure from the populace. And so what he does is he blames the Christians and says, you know what, you want to blame somebody? All the businesses that you've lost, all of the death that has happened because of this fire, your homes that are gone, you know who set these fires? The Christians. So that's partly why the word Christian gains this almost notoriety in its title. In its understanding that, you want to blame something else? You need somebody to blame this awful situation? So how about the Christians? They're the ones who burned down Rome. Why wouldn't they be responsible for the drought and the famine and everything else that is going wrong? Because of the kind of cry against the Christians, Nero ramps up the persecution. Mass arrests. And this is also one of the first scenes that we see the Christians being taken into the Colosseum and fed to lions for sport. To make an example, you want to follow somebody who is against the authority and the power of Rome? Not only are you going to be arrested, you are going to be impaled on a spear and stuck in the ground for everyone to see. This is what happens to those who are political revolutionaries. Something else that Nero did in his massive gardens that he rebuilt. He would bring those impaled Christians into the garden, stick their posts, and they were way up high, and stick those posts in the ground, and then light those bodies on fire to light his garden. These are not stories that are made up because they sound dramatic and they are set for a movie screen. This is real. The persecution that took place and the name Christian took on this unbelievably dark, almost insidious nature to it, where Christians got very much a bad rap on who they were. And then maybe some of the more zealous Christians did in fact set the fire in Rome. We don't really know. But what is important is that we understand that the first Christians did not call themselves Christians. In fact, they called themselves something else. And here is this word that we're going to look at is more clearly defined than Christianity. Because you and I, we can hide behind the term Christian for a long time and say, well, I'm a Christian and that allows me to go to war over here. I'm a Christian and that allows me to engage in complete peace and I don't engage in that at all. I am a Christian and it requires me to be wealthy. I am a Christian and it requires me to be poor. You see how the problem starts to arise when people identify themselves as Christian and, well, you're a Christian, you do this, and this stands in direct opposition, but you also call yourself Christian. Now, I'm not suggesting that we stop calling ourselves Christians. That's not what I'm after at all. But there is another word that is defined here in verse, or that shows up in verse 25. The last sentence of 26 says, the disciples were called Christians first and foremost. Disciple. This word disciple is clearly defined. It's actually the word that Jesus uses. So if we go back and we understand that the Greek understanding of that word disciple, it means follower, learner, apprentice. There is a great Jewish saying related to following your rabbi. The saying sounds something like this: but you follow your rabbi so closely that his dust lands on you. This was a picture that those students of different rabbis would understand. As a rabbi would walk and talk and teach, his disciples, his people that were following him and kind of buying into the things that he was teaching, they would want to be close enough to hear what he was saying. So the saying says, follow your rabbi so closely that as he's kicking up dust, as he walks through the marketplace or from one city to another along a dirty, dusty road, you're following so closely that you're dirty because you're so close to him. His dust lands on you. It doesn't just land back on the ground. This is really the picture that is painted here. That we start to ask questions of God. I am willing to follow you so closely, God. I need this decision. I don't know what to do about this decision. What would you do here? But even before you answer about this situation here, my response to whatever you tell me is yes. I'm in. That's really what discipleship is about, is that we would simply say, God, I need help with this issue here. And it's not an optional thing that, all right, God, I don't really like that answer, so I'm going to look somewhere else. Discipleship says, God, I want your input on this. And before you even give your input, my answer is yes. Before you even tell me what I should do, I want to go down that road because you have said, I will. This is the path that I should run. So here's a question. This might be real tough for some of us to land. Are you a disciple of Christ, or are you merely a Christian? Now that might be hard for us to kind of separate, because maybe, especially if you've been following Jesus for a long time, you're like, those are the same thing. Those are one and the same. Of course, I'm a Christian, but that also means I'm a disciple. But let's remember the definition. In fact, there was a... Did we do this definition, or did I go right past that, Andy? There's a definition. Go back to that definition. This is a definition that kind of shows up about how people outside of faith in Christ would define Christianity. Christians are judgmental, homophobic, moralist, who think they're the only ones going to heaven and secretly relish the fact that everyone else is going to hell. It's a mouthful, isn't it? I don't know if I like that definition very much. But here's the thing. It is not on us to challenge how other people define who we are. It is on us to live in such a way that that definition doesn't fit. Christians are judgmental, homophobic moralists who think they're the only ones going to heaven and secretly relishing the fact that everyone else is going to hell. Man, I hope that is not true of me. I hope that that's not how people look at me and go, yeah, Nathan, that's how you act, man. That's who you are. And if that is who I am, that is a me problem. That's not a them problem. So what does Jesus say about being a disciple? Because remember, people will interpret Christianity maybe that way. And we're interpreting it somewhere else. But this word disciple is much more narrow in its definition. So go with me to John chapter 13. We're going to look at what Jesus says about discipleship and what discipleship actually looks like. We're going to look at just a very simple little piece of scripture that is not an expansive definition. It is the kind of definition that has some foundational roots in a very simple thing, but a thing that probably could very well be difficult for us to land. And if we would get this, if we would get this part, it would change everything. So John chapter 13, verse 33. This is Jesus. These are his last moments. Some of his last conversations with his guys before he's arrested and taken off. And this is what Jesus says. Verse 33, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I have told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men, really saying this, all humanity will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, Jesus says, this new command I give you. We look at the word new and we kind of interpret that as brand new. I've never seen this before. I've never had this before. I've never experienced this. The word that Jesus actually uses is better defined as unusual, strange, odd, maybe even impractical. Now think about this. As the disciples are sitting there, Jesus says, this new command I give you, love one another. Part of them probably were thinking, Jesus, this isn't all that new. In fact, I've heard you say this very same thing. We can go back and look at the Old Testament scrolls, and it says, love one another in there. So Jesus, this isn't all that new. So what is Jesus driving at? What is he getting at? He says, I am giving you an unusual, strange, maybe an impractical idea, that is to love one another. But he follows it up and he says, love one another as I have loved you. So what Jesus is driving at is, it is how you love that is key. To exhibit your following of Jesus, it is rooted in how we love one another. And maybe Jesus took a pause here. It's not recorded in here. We can maybe take a little bit of dramatic license. Maybe Jesus paused here. And he said, you know what, Matthew? Remember when I picked you up and you were sitting at the tax collector's booth? And Matthew, as a Jew working for the Roman government, you're hated. You're seen as a traitor. Because everybody knows that tax collectors, they have a certain amount they're supposed to collect, and then whatever they collect above and beyond that is theirs to keep. So everyone knows that you're stealing. Everyone knows that you're overcharging so that you can have a nice lifestyle. Matthew, you remember what happened when I met you? I brought you in. I invited you. I asked you to join. And maybe he turned to the other disciples and said, hey, yeah, you remember when Matthew came in and the trouble that you had with him and the difficulty that you exhibited because you knew that Matthew was a traitor and probably a thief? You remember that? And you remember how I dealt with that? I just loved him. And I brought him in. Invited him to be a part. And you remember that day when I asked Matthew to come with me and then we went to his house and we had a party? And you remember all the other tax collectors that were there? And you were sitting there thinking, I mean, I shouldn't be at this party. There's no way I should be at this party. Then look at all the sinners around here, tax collectors. My mom told me about parties like this. There's no way I should be here. Right? Remember what we did? We just loved Matthew. We worked through all the difficulty and the problems that you had with Matthew. Then there's another early follower. His name is Nathaniel. His brother is Andrew. Andrew says, comes to Nathaniel, who's sitting underneath a fig tree, and says, Nathaniel, we have found the Messiah. And you never guess where he's from. He's from Nazareth. And Nathaniel, you remember what you said? You said, could anything good come from Nazareth? Maybe Jesus just inserted a little bit of personal peace here. He said, just my whole family. And everyone that I know, because you didn't think that Nazareth is worth anything, and nothing good could come from that place. You remember what I did? I just loved you. I brought you in. I invited you. There are some people who think that if we, as followers of Jesus, as disciples, if we get this one thing right, if we do this one thing well, it changes the course of history. If we love one another the way that Christ loves us, do we have the experience of World Wars I and II? Is there such a thing as racism that rears its ugly head in our country's immediate history? If we love one another the way that Christ loves us, this one command, this unusual, this difficult command that Jesus gives, if we get this right, it changes everything. It unearths everything that people assume about us as followers of Christ. This is why he tells them, I'm asking you to do something difficult. I want you to love one another. So this changes the scorecard. It's no longer about what we know. It's not about whether or not you go to church. It's not about how much you give, what you're leading, or whether or not you sing at the top of your lungs when we are in worship. It's not about any of that. It's about how well you love somebody else. How well you love one another. So if you can, again, can you imagine the scene that Jesus is kind of dispelling this thing? See, he's only got a little bit of time left. And so he dispels all of this teaching down into this one thing, this one command. Love each other the way I have loved you. And now let's look at the text again. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, yeah, but Lord, where are you going? Right? Jesus says at the beginning of what we read, he says, I'm going somewhere that you can't go with me. I kind of think that Peter may have had ADHD because he gets stuck on this thing. Yeah, all of that love stuff, Jesus, that's fine, but where are you going? Because I want to go with you. I want to be with you. I will die for you. And what Jesus, if we read the rest of the text there, we find that Jesus says, I'm not asking you to die. Not yet. I'm asking you to do something much harder than give your life for me. I want you to love others the way that I have loved you. And if you and I don't think, if we kind of trick ourselves and say, well, that doesn't sound all that hard, really just do a little bit of a self-inventory for a minute. How well have I done on the loving others? The others that are, not the ones that are easy to love. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. Because if they're easy to love, they're easy to love. I think what Jesus is talking about is loving the ones that are difficult to love. The ones that are just like, oh my gosh, here they come again. Have you ever felt that way? You don't have to put your hand up, but I think most of us have experienced that, right? Here they come again, and I don't have the energy for this nonsense, because I just know where this is going, right? Those are the people that Jesus is talking about. Those are the ones that Christ is after, the ones that are difficult to love. I kind of wonder sometimes if we, though, end up like Peter in that same boat. Okay, yeah, but God, I get what you're saying there, but where are you going? Where are you? I want to go with you. And we get hung up on the wrong things. And Jesus addresses it. If you read more of that story, he addresses it and he kind of talks to them about his death and his resurrection and what's going to happen after that. But in this moment, focus in on this one thing, Peter. Just come along with me. Just put aside that thing of I'm leaving and you can't come, and we'll handle that later. But listen, focus in on this one thing. I'm asking you to love others the way that I have loved you. What happens in our city? Let's not even talk about our city. What happens in our church if we love others the way that Christ has loved us? What happens then in our homes? What happens in our towns, the places that we live, the places that we work, the kind of love that draws people into a relationship with God, the kind of love that people look at and say, who does that? I heard that they just dropped a bunch of money on this family that had a busted down car, and then they didn't have anything to fix it, and this church or this group of people stepped in and said, here, we want to fix it. Who does that? The kind of love for others that treat one another in such a fashion that they are more important than me, that is not something that our culture talks about. Our culture says, if you don't take care of you, you're going to take advantage of. What would our world look like if it was turned upside down? I still think that this is the most compelling way that the church grows, is the way in which we love one another. This is why Jesus puts it as the foundational block of following him, that our love is so compelling that it draws people in, that you go, you know what, I want to invite people to come to my church, because the love there is a crazy, ridiculous love, and I can't not invite people to come. I think that's what Jesus is after with us, that our love will grow, that people will begin to say, I have never seen people as generous as those people. I've never seen people give of themselves the way that they give of themselves. I want my daughter to find a husband like the husbands I see there. And I say, I want my son to find a wife like the wives that I see at that place. Because their love for one another is so great. What would happen if people said those things about us? It all stems from the way we love one another. There's a new movie that just came out this past weekend, and my wife and I, our kids were gone all last weekend, and we were dating every single night. It was almost like we were back in college again. And what we did on, went to see a movie on, I think it was Thursday night. And this movie is called Lucy. And the premise of this movie is, I mean, it's a science fiction. So whenever you go to see movies that are like this, you kind of set aside some reality and say, well, all right, for this hour and a half, so, the premise of this movie is kind of ridiculous. She, by virtue of some drugs that are put inside of her, she has this ability to use 100% of her brain. So, the whole world just kind of opens up, and she's able to manipulate time and space, and again, just kind of set aside reality, and we kind of go, all right, fine, that's the path we're running on, and we're going to go. One of the things, there's an underlying current, though, that they did not explore in this movie that I wish they would have. So part of this film is that she's learning how to manipulate the world that she lives in. But there are some interesting things that start to happen. She admits that as her intelligence and her understanding of the world grows, her connection with humanity begins to fall away. The more that she knows and the more that she understands, she loses touch. She's lost all of her emotion. Her connection to individuals is now disconnected. It's not there at all. So she kind of confesses this at one point at an odd space in the movie. Later, near the end of the movie, now I'm going to spoil this part of this for you, so you can go see the movie later. Sorry. Later on in the movie, as the movie comes to an end, there is an exchange. Morgan Freeman is also in this movie, and they have the Lucy and Morgan Freeman's character have this exchange. In the movie, he says something that I think is very true. That we are obsessed with power and knowledge. And there is this almost this feeling that the more knowledge we have, the more power that we can gain, and vice versa. It's just kind of this sixth cycle that kind of turns around. And he suggests, as intelligence grows and power becomes more and more available to us, that we will ultimately destroy ourselves as humans. Lucy takes the other side. I think that's probably very true. That our obsession with power and knowledge would lead to our destruction, and may well do that. Lucy says, you know what? It's not the knowledge or the power that is the problem. Because she says, if we all gain the ability to understand and know everything, okay, you are not that, you're different than me, but you're not that different. So I can understand you because I have the knowledge, I have the ability to grasp what you're doing, why your culture is that way. The way they do things over there is different than here, but I'm okay with that because I have the knowledge to kind of comprehend it. She says, if we had unlimited knowledge and we knew everything about everyone, that would ultimately bring peace and satisfaction with our world. The only problem with that is this. The Bible says it is not our knowledge, it is not our power, it is not our ability to solve problems that lead to peace. It is a relationship with a God who created peace that brings answer to those issues. Human history has shown us over the course of thousands of years that the more unchecked power and knowledge that a person gains leads to destruction and things being torn apart. So, like I said in this movie, they didn't really explore the need for human interaction was something that she was realizing she was losing as she gained all of this knowledge. And here again is the issue of love and the discipleship of following Jesus. See, it's not about what we know or even what we can experience as individuals. It is the way we love one another that draws a connection, not just to one another, but with our Heavenly Father. It is what Jesus has in mind the entire time when he sets this love brick as a foundational block in following him. He is saying to us that it is about how we love and interact and connect with one another that causes other people to say, there's peace that can be found in a relationship with God. There's wholeness that can be experienced. It is not about what we know and what we experience. It is about a relationship with God. So, as we kind of shift gears this morning, we're going to spend some time worship and singing together and kind of do what we normally do to close out a service. Here's what I want to invite us into. Maybe this morning you're sitting here and thinking, you know what, I've done a good job of saying that I love those that are different than me. I say it real well, and I am convinced about it, that I want to love them, but I don't practice it very well. Maybe that's what God has been poking you in the heart about this morning, that your words need to become actions, and you exhibit a greater amount of love to those that you don't love very well, those that are difficult. Maybe God's been talking to you about something else. Maybe there is this pursuit of knowledge and gathering around you as much as you could possibly know. And that has become, in one way or another, a hindrance in your relationship with God. What I know is what defines me and how I become whole. And maybe it's time to let go of some of that and come closer to God. And maybe it's something else entirely that I haven't even touched on. But as you sit here, you feel God kind of poking you in the heart and saying, hey, that thing that you kind of pushed away a month ago, a year ago, is back. And I want to bring some healing to that in your life. As we sing, we're just going to ask that the Lord would speak to us through the words that we sing and the music that is played. Some of us respond real well to speech and conversation. Some of us are moved more by music, and some of us are simply moved by the stillness that surrounds us from time to time. God is here to bring wholeness to you and I. The greatest problem that we have is we don't respond to that. We just kind of let the moment pass and go, maybe next week. If you're sitting here and God is kind of poking you in the heart, Don't let this moment pass. You're welcome to come up to this altar rail and pray here by yourself, or bring someone with you, or simply speak with God at your seat. But if the Lord is speaking to you, don't let this moment pass. Don't let it go away. Heavenly Father, as we close this time this morning, we kind of shift gears and we kind of change the atmosphere of this room. We ask God more than anything that you would speak to us. Some of us have been battling something. We've been kind of fighting with you for a long time. Longer than we care to even acknowledge. Father, if that's us, give us the courage simply to say, I give up, God. I'm tired of fighting for on my own with this. Father, some of us have become very aware of the love that exists in our hearts. Some of us are aware of the fact that we have said that we love those different than us real well, and yet we're aware of the fact that we've not done a great job of that. Some of us are wrestling with this battle for knowledge and a wealth of intelligence. And again, God, if that is where we are, you know exactly the words to say to change our hearts, to draw us closer to you. So God, we just ask very plainly, but very boldly, that you would do that. You would change our hearts. Father, as we come to this place, we are so grateful that we do not have to come cleaned up and fixed and perfect. Instead, you do that for us. You make us whole. You clean us. So, Father, we come this morning just as we are, asking nothing more of you than that you would meet us here. In Jesus' name, amen.